Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy word. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, I want to thank you for your prayers for me and the other elders and men who were involved in the meetings this past week in Atlanta at NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, where these denominations that share a confessional Reformed heritage, either in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms or in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, come together to see ways that we can practically live out and express to the world the unity that Christ prayed for in John chapter 17, that the church would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And there are many blessings that I hope sometime to share with you that come from the meetings, but when I go on these trips, often in the Lord's providence, it's not in the meetings that I come home with the most memorable or encouraging things. Usually, the things that I remember and that I come home to tell my family about are things that happen outside of those meetings in God's promise. The people that the Lord brings into contact with me, either on the plane or at the hotel. This time it was at the hotel in the morning when they have the free breakfast. You can go down and everyone else is there, businessmen, people doing different things. There were a number of ministers sitting at one of the tables. I came down, four or five ministers that I recognized, and then a fellow I didn't recognize. So I sat down with them. There was one empty chair, and I said to the fellow, I bet you didn't realize who you were sitting with this morning. I could imagine. All of a sudden, you sit down, and there are five gospel ministers at your table for breakfast. Very interesting fellow that I met that morning. I ended up having that morning about a half an hour discussion with him about spiritual things. It was so encouraging. But when he found out that we were ministers, he just said to us very soon, he says, "I have a question for you." And he said, "Have you heard of the book Heaven is for Real?" I had just read a little synopsis of that book the week before, so I thank God that I had a little bit of a connection with him. He said it was a book that had radically changed his life. It was a book that he was now giving to his co-workers because he was just so moved by the message. Heaven is for Real is a book about a four-year-old boy named Todd Burpo. That's his name. You'll never forget it now. Todd Burpo, who had a life-saving operation. During that operation, according to this four-year-old boy, he went to heaven. and he had lots of experiences there. And he survived the operation, came back, told his story. It's now a book. Just search his name. It's all over the internet, video interviews. All the news agencies in the States have picked it up. Heaven is for real. Interesting discussion starter that led into a wonderful discussion with this man. Life after death experiences. Usually when that's raised, it generates a lot of interest for people, a lot of interest for believers too, but lots of questions as well. And I think that was just one experience. It's come up several times in the past number of months, this issue of life after death experiences, the testimonies that people give. What are we to make of them? What place ought they to have or not have in our thinking? I think we can be helped by this passage in Isaiah. In this part of God's Word, in Isaiah chapter 8, especially verses 19 through 20 will be our focus. In verse 19, we have a question, and in verse 20, there is a call. That's the way the verses are laid out. And I want to consider first then, from verse 19, the question. Here's the verse. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? There's a question that comes to the people of God. We remember the context of this question. It was a time in the life of the people of God that was a time for potential fear and anxiety. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart, because of the enemies that were poised against the people of God. So it was a time of potential fear and anxiety. Chapter 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy, everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. See, it was a time of fear and anxiety. It was a time of gloom and distress. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. But that was the present situation, gloom and distress. These were people who were wondering about what the future would hold. Look at chapter 7 again. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, this is verse 1, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. They could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. An uncertain future. What's going to happen to us? And that's the context of this question that's raised in verse 19 of chapter 8. In that kind of context, you see, people would be tempted to turn for guidance and comfort to mediums and spiritists. That's what was going on. It's a time of anxiety, distress, uncertainty about the future. What are we going to do? Well, why don't we go to these people who are able to tell us these things? Supposedly, mediums, spiritists, to tell them what was going to happen. I think there's a similar situation today, at least in general contours. People have lots of questions. There are fears, anxieties about the great unknown future that we all face, death. How should you think about death? What's involved with death? What happens when you die? These are questions that people have. And out of perhaps a fear or anxiety about that unknown future, people say, where are we going to get our answers? In our day, there was much interest generated by the work of a doctor named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She was a Swiss-American psychiatrist. And she studied what was called near-death studies. People had testimonies of life after death experiences. And in 1969, she wrote a book called On Death and Dying. Really began a whole wave of interest in this subject. She was raised a Protestant Christian, but eventually she became interested more and more in out-of-body experiences, mediums, spiritualism, and other ways of contacting the dead. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us that unbelievers would desire that kind of leading. They'd say, interesting, I'm going to check that out. You know, haven't you seen at our local fairs in Metcalf, I don't know if it's been in Russell, 110, fortune telling, medium, just go in and you can find out about your future. And I'm sure they get a lot of business. Oh, I'm going to give it a shot, see what's going on here. For the people of God, remember what God said in Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells. Because that's why you have to be careful with all the stuff about Harry Potter. If it's just a story, and you understand that, and whatever, but be careful with these things, okay? Because there are lots of people who take this very seriously in real spiritual ways, and it's not good. But listen to what God is saying here. Or who is a medium or spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. It's not surprising that unbelievers, the people that were in the land, God, you know, in the land of Canaan, this is what they were doing. It was rubbing off on the people. We see here in the book of Isaiah that they wanted to go that way and say, well, our future is uncertain. Why don't we check out these mediums and spiritists, people that have this connection to the other world, the other life, and maybe they can tell us what we should know. What about so-called life after death experiences and testimonies? I know it's a little bit different, but I think it's related. People who supposedly die or clinically dead one way or another, and then they have this experience of life after death, but then they themselves, it's not someone alive contacting those people directly, but it's a similar sort of thing. They've gone there, now they're coming back and telling people about what they experienced. You see the similarity that's there. What about these so-called life-after-death experiences and testimonies? Because many times Christians are drawn to these testimonies. I had a professor in one of my seminaries who was very much intrigued by this, who was always collecting stories about near-death experiences and collecting them together as part of apologetics. And say, this gives evidence for the Christian faith. Many times Christians are drawn to these testimonies. They're often received with great encouragement. That was the man I was speaking to down in Atlanta. And received as a more certain validation of the truth. Now here, you know, we believe these things, but listen to this story. You know, we, Christian church, preaches about heaven and Jesus, but here's a boy who died and he went to heaven and he saw Jesus. See? It's real. It's true. It's often received with great apologetic weight. Say, this is a way we can defend the faith with these types of stories. Christian books, sometimes Christian sermons, collect these stories. On the one hand, of unbelievers who see or experience disturbing or horrifying things. Proof, quote-unquote, of judgment in hell. And believers who experience happy and warm and welcoming things. Ah, evidence of heaven, people say. Not that long ago, Don Piper. There's an RP minister named Don Piper who ministered in Seattle for many years. It's not him. Another man named Don Piper wrote a book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. I know some of you know that book. Well, the first thing that I think we should say as this sort of thing is engaged in is there's a problem. Not all the stories fit. Not all the anecdotes prove what Christians hope that they would prove. There are many unbelievers who see the warm, welcoming light. And if you want to embrace the one as testimony, you've got to listen to these other testimonies as well. And there are believers who struggle greatly in death. Many times the evidence is hard to interpret. Steve Jobs just died, you know, the founder of Apple. He's a Buddhist, as far as people say, although, as I mentioned this morning in the sermon on the Almon, he was raised a son of the Reformation in the Lutheran Church. But ended his life, if anything, a practicing Buddhist. All over the news after he died, his last words. Did you read that, those stories? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. What do you do with that? I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. You know, I'm sure there are lots of people who just interpret that in a universalistic sort of way and to say, you see, there's life after death, and it's just great for everyone. Oh, wow. You know, but this is hard to interpret. All sorts of things can happen to people physiologically, especially when they're dying. Our brains are fearfully and wonderfully made. All sorts of things. If people are on medication, all sorts of experiences can be real experiences, but are not necessarily in line with reality, to say nothing of being Christian experiences. The evidence is hard to interpret. It's very interesting to me that in the Bible, those who we know were raised from the dead never have their experiences when dead recorded for us, do they? The fact that they're raised from the dead is there, but you never read in the Gospels about Lazarus's life after death testimony. It's silent. The only case I think that comes close, perhaps, is the Apostle Paul. Now, here's a man that we know from Scripture had an out-of-body experience. But what did he say? 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ. He's almost certainly writing there anonymously out of humility. I know a man in Christ, he's speaking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's where God is, the heaven of the Lord's revealed presence. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, and I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. We need to say a lot probably about that passage, but I think it should at least give us an encouragement to pause and to consider the popularity and interest of these kinds of testimonies when here's a man that we know had an out-of-body experience who did go to heaven and came back to this world, who said, but we're not allowed to tell you anything about it. I can't tell you things about it. It's inexpressible. I think we should have a great deal of caution. And perhaps even the command of the question in verse 19, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why go down that road? We have to think about that question and see whether it does apply to these sorts of testimonies. Instead, another question really provides us, by contrast, the way to think and live, and it's the first question in Isaiah 8:19. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should not a people inquire of their God? That's the direction we should take, to see what the Lord God has said about these things. That question, you see, leads us into the call in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. There's the call to us. It's the call in all of our life, but it's especially the call in those circumstances of an unknown future, no fear, anxiety, those sorts of things, to the Word of God, to the Bible. That's the call upon the people of God. This is where we should take our questions about the future. This is where we should seek our answers about life after death. This is the place to deal with our potential fears and anxieties and questions. Dear friends, it says in 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything just because someone says that it happened. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're always to test these things. Well, how do you test them? You test them by the word of God. Also, I think it's somewhat distressing to see how much weight people give to testimonies and books like Heaven is for Real or 90 Minutes in Heaven, as if to say, well, now I really believe because I've read this book from this four-year-old who went to heaven. Now I really believe. And now you unbelievers should really believe. Just read this book, and then you should really believe these things. I think that's distressing. I think that shows an immaturity in the people of God. The Word of God is the greatest, most sure testimony we have. It's not as if, well, we've heard some things in the Bible, still questioning them, but Todd Burpo was there. And if Todd says it, then I'm going to believe it. That's practically what's happening with people. 2 Peter 1 talks to us about assurance and testimony when Peter says, the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him, Jesus, on the holy mountain. And it says in the King James Version, which I think gets the point in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He said, we had this experience, but we have the more sure word of the Bible. Then he says, which you do well to pay attention to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Beloved, I think this passage in Isaiah is saying to us, don't go seeking your better or ultimate certainty and comfort outside of the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. That's our call. Matthew Henry said, those will never be drawn to consult wizards that know how to make good use of their Bibles. The better use we have of our Bibles, the more we know our Bibles, the less we'll be inclined to even want to go down these other roads. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Isn't that one of the points that Jesus made in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Listen to this parable, at least part of it, in the light of this question or these experiences. Remember, there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, was dressed in purple, and there was a poor man, Lazarus, who was at his gate and hungry, and the dogs licked his sores, and then they both die. The rich man goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven. And in this parabolic interchange between the man in hell and Abraham in heaven, the man in hell says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. You see what he's asking for? He's asking for someone to come with a life after death testimony, right? Saying Lazarus dies, but if you bring him back, he can give a testimony to what he saw. And surely my brothers will believe then. Let him write a book. Hell is for real. That's what he's asking. And publish it. And then people will believe. It's true. Abraham replied, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Beloved, we have the Word of God. And we know the one who is the first fruit of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been someone raised from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah, the question came, remember, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? How similar that question is to the question that we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 5. After the resurrection, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And perhaps that should be better translated, "Why do you look for the living one?" It's in the singular in Greek. Why do you look for the living one, singular, among the dead, plural? The question is that we should be looking for the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely it's striking that this part of Isaiah, chapter 8, that we've been considering, is surrounded by passages which point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Chapter 8, verse 14. "He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." You know that that's quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 8, verse 18. "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me." The book of Hebrews attributes that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Why do you consult the dead? We should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living one. This whole passage in Isaiah is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen to Christ's testimony. If you want a testimony, listen to Christ's testimony. John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." But listen to his testimony in John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? This is the question that people need to be confronted with. There's a lot of talk about life after death experiences that never come to Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. John 5:24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Isn't there a show crossing over? Isn't that people talking to dead people? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've crossed over from death into life. You know, these testimonies, the testimonies of people that are so sensational and so intriguing, I think we need to stop and think about them. Because I think that they are first potentially unlawful. They may fall into the category of Deuteronomy 18. They are practically uncertain. We don't know what to do with them. We don't know how to interpret many of these experiences. We don't know what's going on. And thirdly, thankfully, they are biblically unnecessary. They are biblically unnecessary. Are you anxious and fearful and uncertain about death and eternity? Then listen to Jesus and pray for the mercy of saving faith and repentance in the one who said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."